Good morning. I'm Darren King with North Stafford Baptist Church. And this morning I'll be talking about the brief history of the doctrine of sola scriptura, or the doctrine of scripture alone. Last year, my task was to answer the question, what was the Reformation? Which I did by giving you a brief history of the Reformation. And part of my focus there was on the dam that was burst with the release of Erasmus's Greek New Testament, and the rushing waters of what's helped compel the Reformation return to the scriptures as an authority for life and godliness in the church and for every Christian. And it was Erasmus's Greek New Testament that helped bring light into darkness and peel back the layers of tradition that the church had overlaid on the Word of God and therefore had obscured the gospel. Erasmus, whether he intended to or not, he unleashed the Word of God, and in so doing, he unleashed the gospel. This year, we've chosen to take a closer look at one of the doctrines, and that is, of course, the doctrine of sola scriptura, or scripture alone. Very simply, scripture alone means that all authority is dependent upon the sole authority of scripture. All other authority in the church and the Christian life must be judged by the standard of the Word of God. And it means more than that. But I'm going to leave that for the next person to dwell into and define even more. And so my task this morning is just to give a very brief history of this doctrine, to set the stage for the necessity of the doctrine's adoption among all true churches and the role that it plays in the Christian life today. And so to set the stage for the other speakers that will follow, my goal in this brief historical presentation is to show that the Protestant reformers, like Luther and Calvin or Zwingli or the Puritans later in the English Reformation, they did not come up with the doctrine of Scripture alone. Rather, it was renewed, it was rescued, reasserted, revived, and it returned to its rightful place in the life of the church in the individual Christian. And so, since I can't cover the whole history of the doctrine of Scripture alone, there's much that I must leave out, and so it'll make it simpler than it really is. It's actually a complex story with many actors and many influences, but hopefully this brief presentation will give you some historical insight and proclaim the wonderful works of the Lord as he worked throughout church history. Now, one of the objections, and one of the main objections to the doctrine of sola scriptura, is that it is an unhistorical position, that nobody believed in it before the 16th century, that it was therefore just a theological innovation of the Protestant reformers. And so scholar Kenneth Richard Samples, he responds to this objection and other objections in an article entitled Responding to Objections to Sola Scriptura. And in response to that objection, he writes, wrong. No, I'm kidding. That wasn't what he wrote. But that's basically what he says. He says, because the doctrine of sola scriptura is derived from Scripture, it is not a 16th century innovation. Sola scriptura did not appear as a fully developed and consistent theological position until the time of the Protestant Reformation, but the foundations for the position appeared much earlier. So how much earlier is the question that we want to answer. And so Sample and other historians start with the early church. And so I'm going to spend a little time looking at those foundations that were laid among the early church. And by the early church, I don't include the New Testament church, though certainly the church in Acts is part of the early church. But I'm specifically speaking about the church from the latter part of the first century to the end of the sixth century. Basically, if you want to say 70 AD at the fall of Jerusalem up until 600 A.D. And so the question to be explored then is, did the early church hold the scripture alone, or did it hold to some other position, such as a combination of the apostles' writings and apostolic oral tradition and other traditions that may have been developed in the early church? And so that's the question we're looking at. In a fascinating book from the historian Larry Hurtado, called Destroyer of the Gods, Early Christian Distinctiveness in the Roman World, he notes that one of the distinctives of the early church was around the written word of God, that this made them distinct in the first and second century. There were many religions, of course, in the first and second century, many pagan religions, and besides the Jewish religion, and then, of course, Christianity. But what made them distinct was that they centered everything around the written word of God. And so he goes on, he says that besides just the corporate reading of scripture, which we know that they did from scriptures, as Paul wrote letters and he asked them to read the letter and then pass it on to other churches. And so besides that corporate reading of scripture, the early church quickly copied the Gospels, the letters, the written works of the apostles, and they copied them not only for corporate use, but even for personal use. And so he writes, he says, from the outset, early Christianity was indeed a bookish religion. Now, why would or what would cause the early church to become a bookish religion? What would cause them to spend the time, and it took a lot of time to copy these writings? The Gutenberg Press won't be invented for another 1,400 years, so it took them a lot of time. It took them a lot of money to do this and to make copies and to spread them around. And so what would cause them to spend that time and money copying these things? Well, it had to be that they placed a high value on the written word of God, a high priority of the Word of God in the life of the church and the individual Christian. And so the early church, just it seems by the very fact that they could be termed a bookish religion, that they held to a high view of the authority of the written word. And this can be seen in the teachers and theologians of the early church that we often you hear called as the early church fathers. And so the early church fathers also, despite the claims of many Roman Catholic theologians and historians, they held to and taught a consistent view of the authority of Scripture. They held to the Word of God as the sole authority and the authority of divine revelation. And like the Reformers, they saw the church as the minister of God's Word and its interpreter, but not apart and only within the context of Scripture as the role of faith. And so while they may have given credence to some teachers and some tradition, only as it was tested by Scripture. There, for them, like the Reformers, that Scripture alone was the touchstone for all other authority. One of the earliest church fathers, Irenaeus, he was the bishop of Lyon. I'm probably saying that wrong, but he lived from about 130 to 200 A.D. He was around early enough that he heard the preaching of Polycarp, who was said to have heard the preaching of John the Evangelist, the one who wrote the Gospel of John and Revelation. And so this is an early church father, and he wrote in his book, Against Heresies, he said that Christians, quote, are to lay hold of the tradition of the truth. Now, because he used the word tradition there, obviously the Roman Catholic theologians and historians want to say, see, the church held to tradition, but that's not what he was talking about. He's talking about the tradition of the truth. And what was the tradition of the truth? He said, well, it was the writings of the apostles, and what's the truth of the one God, creator of heaven and earth, and one Christ, the Son of God, is found. And so when he talked about the tradition of the truth, he wasn't talking about the church. He was talking about Scripture, the Word of God. He said these truths are derived from Scripture. He goes on to write in another place. He says, if anyone does not agree to these truths, he despises the companions of the Lord. Nay more, he despises Christ himself, the Lord. Yea, he despises the Father also, and stands self-condemned, resisting and opposing his own salvation, as is the case with heretics. Now, the early church, a lot of their writings were due to the fact that they were combating heresy and heretics. And so just like Irenaeus, others like Basil of Caesarea and others wrote against these heresies. And so a lot of what they wrote, they appealed to Scripture, because it wouldn't do any good to appeal to tradition, because the heretics would do the same thing, right? And so they had to have a standard that was over tradition, and that was Scripture. So moving from the church in the West, Leon was in France, and so in the West, to the church in the East, we encounter another well-known early church father, Basil of Caesarea, who lived from about 330 to 379 AD. And he was known as one of the Cappadocian fathers, who, along with his younger brother Gregory of Nicaea and Gregory of Nazianzus, I pronounced that wrong, who became the patriarch of Constantinople. And so in dealing with the traditions that were found among many of the churches, the different churches by that time in the fourth century, Basil writes, those hearers who are instructed in the Scriptures should examine what is said by the teachers, receiving what is in conformity with the Scriptures and rejecting what is opposed to them. And like Irenaeus, Basil writes concerning those who would reject the authority of Scripture, like heretics, he writes, to delete anything that is written down or to interpolate anything not written amounts to open defection from the faith and makes the offender liable to a charge of contempt. Now let me take time here and give you two more church fathers, early church fathers, some of the giants of the early church, Augustine of Hippo and Athanasius, the Bishop of Alexandria, that will make it very clear where the early church fathers stood concerning the authority of Scripture. First, let me quote Augustine of Hippo from the fourth century. And he was an important early church father. In fact, he was a church father that would be quoted in the Reformation from both sides, both the early church and from the Reformers and from the Roman Catholic Church. And so he is an important early church father that was quoted to support a position on both sides. And he writes this: if anyone preaches either concerning Christ or concerning his church or concerning any other matter which pertains to our faith and life, I will not say if we, but what Paul adds. If an angel from heaven should preach to you anything besides what you have received in the Scriptures of the law and of the Gospels, let him be anathema. And finally, quote the Venerable Athanasius, also from the fourth century. He stood against emperors and the church itself, so that it was said of him, Athanasius against the world. And so Athanasius held to the Scriptures in the face of great pressure to do otherwise, especially when it came to the person of Christ. He wrote and lived during the time of the battle between Arianism and Orthodoxy. Of course, he was on the side of Orthodoxy, and sometimes the bishop in Rome and even the emperor would choose the side of Arianism in that, and so he would be banished for a while and then come back. And in fact, he was exiled by five different emperors, I think, in his lifetime for standing for Orthodoxy in that. And here's what he wrote. He says, and he wrote this in his work Against the Heathen. He writes, for indeed the holy and God-breathed Scripture Scriptures are self-sufficient for the preaching of the truth. And in another work where he in reference to the Arians and their heresy, he writes, for divine scripture is sufficient above all things. Now, we see here in the early church fathers that this doctrine of sola scriptura, or scripture alone, in its less developed form, it is found in a foundational form, where here Athanasius writes, scripture is sufficient above all things. I think that sums up, though, the position of the doctrine, that the Word of God contained in the Old and New Testaments is the sole source of divine revelation and authority in the life of the church and its members. And so we see in these few quotes, which we could multiply many times over with many other church fathers, that the early church had laid the foundation for the doctrine that would come to its fullness in the Reformation. Now back to Kenneth Samples and his response to the objection. Remember, he wrote that sola scriptura did not appear as a fully developed and consistent theological position until the 16th century. Until the time of the Protestant Reformation. But the foundations of this position, this doctrine, appeared earlier in the early church. And so it can be shown that the early church held only to Scripture as the final authority in the life of the church and faith. And so where did this new position of the Catholic Church of Scripture combined with apostolic tradition come from when we get to the 16th century? It certainly didn't start in the writings of the early church fathers, though the Roman Catholic Church would claim people like Augustine and Athanasius and Basil as those who wrote about combining the apostolic writings with apostolic tradition in there, but we've just seen that that's not the position they held. And some argue that the reason they can do this is that the early church fathers weren't always consistent or clear in their writings, and therefore may have hinted at two sources or views of authority, scripture and some kind of apostolic oral tradition. And so the Roman Catholic Church claimed that it never held to scripture alone. But we see how the argument falls apart when you examine the early church fathers' writings. But let's go further than just the early church. Let's jump up ahead to the medieval church. And the great medieval church theologian Thomas Aquinas, who lived in the 13th century, he was known as the most influential thinker of the medieval period and the greatest of the medieval philosopher theologians. He held also to the authority of Scripture. He wrote this. He says, "For our faith rests upon the revelation to the apostles and prophets who wrote in the canonical books, and not on the revelations, if any such they are, made to other doctors." He writes in another place, "Only the canonical Scriptures are normative for faith." Now, by the time we get to Thomas Aquinas in the 13th century, things get a little bit murkier because obviously Thomas Aquinas combined philosophy with the scriptures in order to understand the Christian faith, specifically Aristotelian philosophy. And by this time, by the 13th century, the church had added a lot of these other traditions and doctrines, like doctrines on Mary, the sacraments, and many other traditions, which even Thomas Aquinas held to. And so by the 13th century, even though Thomas Aquinas held this position and wrote about it, that the authority of Scripture was being undermined and given to the tradition of the church, and ultimately we'll see that it was given to the Pope as the final authority. From the 13th century, we go on to the 14th century. It was in the 14th century that we're going to see one of the first medieval theologians to openly embrace the position of the Roman Catholic Church that pitted the authority of Scripture along with the authority of Church, and that was William of Ockham, who was a monk, a Franciscan monk. Now, he only held that the authority of Church only held in spiritual matters. He didn't like the authority of the Pope as a Franciscan monk, monk and thought that the Pope should only rule in spiritual matters and not temporal matters, as a lot of popes tried to be involved in Holy Roman Empire and to set up and remove kings. And so he wrote against that, but he openly came out and embraced placing the authority of Scripture along with the authority of the Church. And he lived from about 1280 to around 1349. He was known more for his philosophy than his theology. And so maybe you've heard of Occam's razor as part of his philosophical system. It was also during the 14th century that events like the Babylonian captivity of the Church, that's where the Pope in Rome moved his headquarters to Avignon, France. And it was there for 70 years or so, and that's why they call it the Babylonian captivity, just like the one in the Bible, which was for 70 years. And then it was followed by the Great Schism. After that, when the Great Schism was when at one time there were three popes, two for a while, and then they tried to correct that by appointing a third, but the other two wouldn't resign, so they had three popes for a while till they figured that out. And it was events like that that gave impetus to the Church, and especially to those popes, to add to their authority even over Scripture. And so it wouldn't be long until the Church held that the Pope is the final authority when it came to Scripture and tradition. And so despite the hardening of the Catholic Church in its position over the 13th, 14th, and 15th century, others in the 14th century still held to the authority of Scripture alone. And so people like John Wycliffe, who lived from 1328 to 1384 in England, was one such man. And because of his high view of Scripture, the authority of Scripture, he translated the Bible into English. He taught and wrote against the papacy, against religious hierarchy, against the Eucharist, and the fact that the Bible was not allowed into the hands of the common people. As a side note, he did this without the authority of the Church, and because he did so, in England, they passed a law called the Oxford Charter, which made it illegal for anyone to translate the Bible into a language without permission of the Church. And that's why William Tyndale got in trouble with his translation, because he did not have authority from the Church to do so. Wycliffe was followed in the latter part of the 14th and the beginning of the 15th century by Jan Hus of Bohemia, who lived from 1369 to 1415. Hus believed that God, through his word, was the final authority in life and faith and not the Pope. He believed that Christ was the head of the Church and not the Pope. He also believed that people should have the Scriptures in their native tongue and not just the Pope. Sometimes it's mistaken to think that it's presented as if it wasn't until Luther or Wycliffe or Luther and then Tyndale that the Bible was ever translated out of Latin into another language, which wasn't true. Catholics had translated into Italian. The Pope probably had a translation in Italian. If he was a French Pope, he probably had it in French. And so there were other translations out there before the Reformation, and even before Wycliffe's. And so it's just, they just didn't think that the common man should have a translation in their own hands. And so this is one of the differences that when the Reformation came around. Jan Hus, he influenced later reformers, specifically Martin Luther, who did not come up with the doctrine of sola scriptura out of the far recesses of his mind, as some people claim. And so it was clearly not only a doctrine held by the early Church, it was a doctrine held by many medieval theologians, even though the Church was going through a transition concerning their position at that point. It was held by the forerunners to the Protestant reformers like Wycliffe and Hus and others. And so by the time of Luther in 1517, the Church and the popes were already being hardened in their position of holding the authority of Scripture equal with the authority of tradition under the final authority of the Pope and the Church. But the events of the Reformation, Luther and Calvin and Zwingli would, and others would cement the church's position in holding to the authority of both under the Pope. Now, let me return for a moment to Erasmus in his Greek New Testament. Erasmus exemplifies many, many Roman Catholics during the Reformation who found themselves desiring to correct the abuses of the church from within the church. And so his desire to return to the sources led him to turn away from medieval commentaries and teachers and their glosses and go directly to the Word of God and see what it had to say. And in doing so, Erasmus quickly discovered that much of the church's tradition and ritual and authority was exposed by the Word of God to be in error. And so centuries of church tradition had led to the degeneration of the church and the obscuring of the church's knowledge of God in Jesus Christ. And so he edited his Greek New Testament, and he, with that Greek New Testament, he put out a new translation of the Bible in Latin, and he wrote commentaries on the scriptures, because in his own words, he said, "I would prefer to see the original with my own eyes rather than through someone else's." And this was the position of many during the time of the Reformation, both on the Protestant side and even on the Catholic side, that they would prefer to see the original with their own eyes rather than someone else's. The problem is the problem that Erasmus had. He exposed the church's errors by his publication of his New Testament and subsequent commentaries, but he had no desire to undo the position of the church when it came to their view of Scripture and tradition as equal under the guidance of the popes and bishops. His desire wanted to correct the moral corruption of the church. He was more than willing to obey the church's decision when it came to the interpretation of Scripture, and yet at the same time, he had a desire to be true to the text of Scripture as he studied and commented on it. And so Roman Catholics like Erasmus, we must remember, they also had a high view of Scripture. They believed it was inspired by God. They held that it was utterly truthful, supremely reliable, and critically infallible. And so for the church, as well as the reformers, they believed it reflected the words in the mind of God. But the church by the 16th century also held that along with the authority of Scripture, and equal with it, was the tradition of the church. And so the church held that God had given them the Scriptures as his deposit of truth to be held by the sole authority of the church. And God had also given tradition as a deposit of the truth to be held by the sole authority of the church in what is called its magisterium. The magisterium being the official teaching office of the church, which consisted of the Pope and the bishops in union with him. It was to them and them alone that they were given the task of interpreting the Scriptures and anyone else they authorized, and they made judgments on tradition within the church, and they made official statements as to the authenticity of such traditions in relation to Scripture. Thus, the Roman Catholic Church at the time of the Reformation believed in two sources of revelatory authority, the Word of God and church tradition. The Word of God came from the prophets and the apostles, and the tradition came from the oral proclamations of the apostles as they interpreted God's word in a credible way. But the magisterial reformers, such as Luther, Calvin, and Zwingli, they saw creeds and councils and church theologians as good things, and while they were good things, they didn't see them as equal with the Word of God. Therefore, the reformers were willing to break with Rome concerning the authority of Scripture, which led eventually to a more fully expressed doctrine of sola scriptura. So Martin Luther, who started out to correct the abuses of the church, eventually he was not able to stand with Erasmus concerning the authority of Scripture and the church. And I wouldn't be a good historian of the Reformation if I didn't quote what he said before the Diet of Worms in 1521. And so standing before the Emperor, Charles V, On April 16, 1521, Luther was pressed by the moderator, Johann von Eck, if he was ready to renounce the heresies in the 25 volumes of works that he had written in the 5 years since he had nailed his thesis on the door in Wittenberg. And so he was asked to recant. Instead, he asked for a night to think about it, to think about how he would respond. And so the response from Luther would come the next day on April 17, 1521. And of course, this is a response that has been quoted, debated, and questioned for more than 500 years. And so here's what Luther said. He said, "Unless I am convinced by the testimony of the scriptures or by clear reason, for I do not trust either the Pope or in councils alone, since it is well known that they have often erred and contradicted themselves. I am bound by the scriptures I have quoted, and my conscience is captive to the word of God. I cannot and will not retract anything, since it is neither safe nor right to go against conscience. May God help me. Amen." Now, at that moment, whether he realized it or not, Luther set the stage for the debate over the authority of Scripture in the life of the church and every believer. And Luther's words here before the emperor put flesh on the doctrine of Scripture alone that had been obscured by the Roman Catholic Church. And so while Erasmus represented what would become solidly the position of the Roman Catholic Church, Martin Luther represented what would become the position of the reformers. And so reformers like Martin Luther, Scripture became the touchstone for all other authority. In fact, Martin Luther in the sermon on John chapter 2, verses 23 through 24, entitled Liberation from Human Authority, proclaimed that very thing. He said, "Rather take the touchstone of God's word into your hands. Let this be your criterion for testing, trying, and judging all that the fathers have preached, written, and said, as well as all the precepts and human ordinances that have been proclamated. Otherwise, one will be easily misled and deceived." And since this polishing stone was not applied to the Pope in times past, he ran rampant and covered the church with errors. "The Word of God," said Luther, "is the test. It's the criterion by which one judges all other authority." The magisterial reformers, as Luther and Calvin and Zwingli, applied it to the Roman Catholic Church and its teachings. They applied it to also looking at the early church fathers, Gregory, Ambrose, Augustine, Aquinas, and all the others, and tested them against the authority of Scripture. And whatever did not line up with the authority of Scripture was not approved. Luther goes on in his sermon. He says, "One man, my Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, must have greater weight with me than all the holiest people on earth put together." And for Luther and Calvin and Zwingli and many others that came after him, this included the Pope and the church. Now, several times I've used here the term magisterial reformers to denote Luther, Calvin, and Zwingli, and those are the Reformed tradition who later gave full voice to the doctrine of Scripture alone. And I do so in order to show you that not everyone who broke from Rome in the 16th century actually held to the position of sola scriptura. The radical reformers, known as the Anabaptists, did not. And so some radical reformers turned away from Scripture completely and placed the Spirit above the Word of God. This led to their destruction at the hands of both Protestants and Catholics. And some radical reformers believed that they required nothing more than the Holy Spirit and the Bible, and that there was no other authority, period. And their position was not sola scriptura, but solo scriptura, no authority but Scripture. No subordinate authority in the church and no subordinate authority in creeds or anything else. And this position held sway among Anabaptists like the Mennonites, the Amish, but even among many denominations in America in the 18th and 19th century in what has been called, come to call Campbellism. You know it as the Church of Christ. It was a restoration movement during that time, and basically their motto was, no creed but Christ, no book but the Bible. And while Sola Scriptura allows for other authorities under the Word of God and tested by the Word of God, their position allows for no other authority. So my task this morning was to give you a brief history of the doctrine of Sola Scriptura. I could go on, but luckily I'm out of time. Hopefully I have shown you that the Reformers did not make up this doctrine, but rather restored it by giving it full voice during the Reformation. And so I left out many, like Calvin and Zwingli and Knox and the Puritans, and just tried to show that the early church held to the authority of Scripture, that it was sufficient for life in doctrine. If I have failed you, then let me end with this. Whether the early church fathers, the medieval theologians, the pre-reformers, or the reformers held the Scripture alone doesn't matter, for God in Scripture himself does, and therefore we should. For he said, for man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Thank you.